We're in Acts chapter 25. We're actually going to start in Acts 24. But before we do that, I've had so many of you ask me about the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage. I want to address that this morning before we jump into our teaching. I have to tell you, I wasn't surprised by the decision. As Josh Wyatt said at our staff meeting the other day, they've been setting us up for this for years. But I do have to say I was heartbroken for what it says about and will eventually mean for our country. Let me explain that to you. First, you need to understand that the Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear that marriage has been ordained by God as the supernatural union between one man and one woman. This is the model that we see in the Garden of Eden. It's practiced in virtually every country in the world and has been for thousands of years. It has been one of our universal common laws, and to lose it is tragic, to say the least. Secondly, you need to understand, contrary to the Supreme Court ruling, that homosexuality is a sin in God's eyes. A sin, by the way, if continued in, that will exclude a person from heaven. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulteresses, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Now, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. So why does God make that determination? Is it that God is mean-spirited? He's a killjoy? He can't stand that the sexually immoral and the idolaters and the homosexuals and the thieves and the greedy and the drunkards are having so much fun and are living such awesome lives? Does that just make God mad? Or is God just too old and unable to keep up with the times? And no, you know it's just the opposite of that, don't you? You see, God knows what these things do to an individual, what they will do to a family, and what they do to a country if they are practiced and glorified. God knows that all these behaviors he lists here are destructive and ultimately enslaving. And folks, for me, this is not speculation. See, I personally know that this is true. I was never a homosexual. I was never a male prostitute. But I was sexually immoral, an idolater, a thief. I was greedy. I was a drunkard. I was a drug addict. I was a slanderer. Maybe even a swindler. I could go either way on that one. I was 6 out of 10 on this list, maybe 7 out of 10 on this list. And I tried to put on this front that it was cool, it was fun, it was life-giving, it was normal, but the reality was, folks, I was enslaved. I was trapped by these things. These things were taking me places I did not want to go in and of myself. I could find no way out. I couldn't find a way out of them. Couldn't. And can I tell you that while I was doing these things, I was sincere in my idolatry, which at the time was Eastern mysticism. I could talk spiritual with the best of them. And I was a really fun stoner. In fact, I was the life of every party I went to. And I never stole from anyone that couldn't afford it or didn't deserve it. My lying and slandering, they weren't meant to be malicious. I just wanted to make myself look better. And as far as my sexuality, I was making love and not war. I was doing my part for the cause. And it was all consensual. And on top of that, while I was doing all these things, I was a good guy. I mean, people really liked me. In fact, some of my friends thought I walked on water. My parents thought I was an angel. The world and my friends and the culture that I was in did nothing but encourage me in these things, thinking in their eyes, that's just who I was. That's just who I was. And yet, folks, they were the most miserable years of my life. I'd become a person I never wanted to be, and I was getting worse and worse. And folks, I gotta tell you, I still live with the regrets from those days. What I did to people, the pain I caused people those days, I still live with that. I live with that. In other words, God's assessment of me, God's assessment of these behaviors, it was right on. Everything that the world was giving hearty approval to, it was killing me. And it was killing my friends around me. I got a picture on my wall right above my computer, all my OB crew I grew up with at this time. Over half of them are dead, two of them are in jail, four of us made it out alive, and two of those four became Christians. See, God tells us to stay away from these things for a good reason. A good reason. Because God, He wants the best for us. He wants the best. He wants the best for us. He wants the best for our families. He wants the best for our country. And I tell you all this because I know from experience that the Supreme Court decision, it's not going to work out well for individuals. It won't work out well for our country. And folks, just keep your eyes open. Just watch. Put God to the test here. Put Him to the test. And you just see. It will not be good. But this is where we have a tremendous opportunity as a church and for the church in general. And I like what Greg Laurie said about this. First, he said, we can't panic. We can't freak out. And that's what some of you look like when you came to me after this. You did. You look just like that. And we don't panic because we know God is still on the throne. Aren't you glad? He's still on the throne. Russell Moore, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Yeah, that's worth clapping for. He's the head of their Ethics, Religious, and Liberty Commission. He said this, the Supreme Court can do many things, but the Supreme Court can't put Jesus back in the tomb. Jesus of Nazareth is still alive, and He's still calling the universe towards His kingdom. So as a church, we can't back down here. We can't lay down on this. Folks, we need to outlove, outplay, outgive the world around us, and we can't. Secondly, we need to remember that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. Have you checked lately? Still in there. God can cause this whole thing to work for incredible good. God loves to take what men would do for evil and use it for good. So let's see what God does with this. Look, it's not over yet. Let's see what God does with this. Let's see. Okay? Thirdly, we need to show the culture the biblical meaning of what marriage looks like. Don't you be embarrassed that you're a one-woman man and vice versa. Don't be embarrassed by that. No, put that on display. It's the picture that illustrates Christ and the church and the relationship He has with the church. We need to put that on display for all the world to see. Fourthly, we need to show the love of Christ to everyone, to everyone. Homosexuals are not the enemy. Remember Jim's teaching last week? We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against principalities. It's a spiritual battle. So we need to show the love of God like we've never shown it before. Remember, when Jesus went to the cross to defeat the enemies of man, death, sin, and the devil, He only took two things. He took love and He took forgiveness. We have those same two things. And we can use them. Never forget, we are all on that same list in 1 Corinthians. Are we not? Lastly, we need to pray. We need to pray for our country. Boy, does our country need prayer. We need to pray for those who are in power. That includes the Supreme Court. Boy, that's been so hard for me. But we need to pray for them. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for all those that God has raised up in our country. And we need to pray that God brings revival to this country. Is that not what we need? That's the only solution, isn't it? We need revival. And who knows, this might be the spark that lights that flame of revival for our country. Folks, the world is going to be the world. We can't fault the world for that. They're going to be the world. Now, the church needs to be the church. like never before, we need to be the church of the living God. This is our time.
Amen.
So, Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we're just people. We're frail, and Lord, there was a time in my life I didn't know what was good for me, and I got so enslaved by these things. And there may be others in this room that they feel the same way. And Lord, they know that your assessment is right. Not because you're a cosmic killjoy, but because you're a God that loves us so much. You want the best for the individual. You want the best for the family. You want the best for our country. So Lord Jesus, I would just pray that in this season, in this life of our church, in the era that we live in, that, Lord, your church would be the church, that we'd be filled with your Spirit. And, Lord, today we hold our country up to you. And, God, we say, bring revival to our country, God. Bring revival. That's what we need. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. I'm going to read you from verse 27 of chapter 24. So we kind of get the sweep and the context here. So Acts 24, verse 27, into chapter 25. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me, accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought in. Now, the history here is pretty amazing, pretty interesting. Felix is being replaced by Festus as the governor of Palestine. Ananias, the high priest of Israel, has also been replaced, and now there's a new high priest that also is after Paul. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice are also introduced in chapter 25, and as you know, they are the third and final generation of the Herods. So the history and cast of characters in chapter 25 is pretty amazing. Now, Felix, as we learned last week, was a very cruel, evil man. This guy was a beast. And what has happened here is that his cruelty has caught up with him. The protest against his corrupt style of rule and his violence finally got the attention of Rome. He was brought before the emperor. He would have been executed had it not been for the influence of his brother, Paulus. So Felix is banished from the empire, and his rule has ended. And he's replaced with Festus, who we don't really know a lot about. He only ruled for about 2 years, so not much is written about him. What we do know is he was a much fairer man than Felix. And he was going to do his best to deal with Paul in the manner that was due a Roman citizen. Now, Festus was made aware of Paul when he went up to Jerusalem to pay a visit to the officials that were there. Look in verse 1 of chapter 25. Notice that he's only in the province for 3 days, and he went right up to Jerusalem. No doubt, this man knew that the main challenge to his rule was going to be Israel. This was the hot spot in the region, and he knew he had to make his presence felt there as soon as possible. Now, what interests me about this whole thing is here you have a new governor, you got a new high priest, Paul has not set foot in Jerusalem for 2 years, and you would think, enough already, let's give this case a rest. But that's not the attitude of the Jews at all. What they see here is another opportunity to get rid of Paul once and for all. And so they ask Festus for a favor. They want Paul brought up to Jerusalem. But did you see why? not so they could put him on trial. They want to lay an ambush so they can kill him along the way. Now, that brings up an interesting point. And I know some of you guys have been thinking about this already this morning. Whatever happened to those 40 guys that made that pact not to eat or drink until Paul was dead 2 years ago? Maybe these are the same guys, and they're a lot skinnier and very hungry. Well, right away here, you see Festus's background in the sense of justice. He knew that Paul was the prisoner of Rome. Therefore, if there was any trial that was going to take place, it would be in Caesarea before him, not in Jerusalem before the high priest. So Festus tells him, I'll be going back to Caesarea just a few days. Let those who are in authority come back with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And sure enough, as soon as Festus gets back there, he brought Paul out before his accusers. And Luke tells us in verse 7 that they laid many serious charges against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, when Luke says they laid serious charges, these are charges worthy of death. Now, these weren't just charges that would put Paul in jail for a few years. They didn't want that. They wanted to put Paul in the grave. The religious leaders would settle for nothing less. Now, the key phrase in all this is found in the last part of verse 7, which they could not prove. You see, these were serious charges, but they had no evidence. More importantly, they had no witnesses. Therefore, they were empty charges. And all Paul had to do was deny him, which he does in verse 8. And Paul answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Wow, that's a heavy charge, isn't it? Imagine that. Think about this for a minute. What Paul is saying here is he has never broken a single law of the Jews or of the temple or of the Roman Empire, that he can stand before them blameless. Now, this is very significant because there were a lot of bad laws in this day. There were thousands of Jewish laws and traditions that had to be kept. There were hundreds of temple rules and regulations that had to be kept. And the Roman law was a nightmare. It changed at the whim of Caesar. And yet Paul could say he had not blown one of them off, nor had he rebelled against any of them, or even protested them. In this area, he was totally clean. Now, I say that because of after what we've just gone through with the Supreme Court, you know, we could easily say, well, okay, if that's the way it is, then I'm just going to obey God rather than men and blow off all of our laws in general. Some of you said that to me, especially, I'm not paying taxes anymore. That's the way it's going to be. And see, we feel totally justified in doing that, right? But we can't. Let me show you why. Listen to Romans 13, 1 through 4. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the who? Governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Folks, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. But still, there's some of you that are thinking, oh, I can read your little minds out there. You're thinking, yeah, but they didn't have President Obama as their president. And they didn't have this liberal Supreme Court that just does all these rules whenever they want to do them, which we have to contend with. And you're right, they didn't have that. They had something much worse. They had the Caesars that were wackier than fruitcakes who thought they were gods. And if anything, their laws were way more anti-Christian than our laws are today. And the Holy Spirit still lays these principles on the Christians. We are to be subject to the laws of the land so we can say with Paul, I have not offended in anything at all. Listen, Christians, in the areas where we can, we need to be the most law-abiding citizens of all. Paul could say that. We should be able to say that as well. So, they lay out their charges. Paul lays out his defense and says, look, I've kept the law, guys. I've done it. And again, you know, this trial, Paul's imprisonment, it should have ended right here, but it doesn't. Look at verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. Now, I'm sure you see Festus is failing in this, don't you? He was a stickler for the law, but he also knew what had to happen if you wanted to climb that corporate political ladder. The way to do that was to do people favors. These favors were like money in the bank for the politician. Things haven't changed much, have they? Instead of finding favor with the Jews, Festus makes a suggestion. His suggestion was that Paul would go up with him, have a judgment before Festus, the Roman court, in Jerusalem. Now, there's no doubt this favor was to the Jewish leadership and to the Jewish leadership only. Paul knew that right away. So he says, look, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, that's a bold move on Paul's part, isn't it? See, I'm sure he knows if he goes up to Jerusalem, it's all over for him. They've already had the trial. They've already laid out the judgment. All they need to do now is to carry out the sentence. So Paul says, I'll pass on that. I'm a Roman citizen. If I'm accused of crimes before Rome, it's my right to stand before Caesar. So to Caesar, I appeal. Now, it's right here that a lot of people say, well, wait a minute. I think Paul is kind of wussing out here on this deal. Why doesn't Paul just go with the flow? Trust God that he could protect him from the Jews and their plans against him. I mean, it seems like Paul is kind of taking the easy way out here. But you see, Paul is trusting God to protect him. And he is taking full advantage of the protection that God has provided. And that protection is going to come from the Roman government. I'm sure you heard about the husband and the wife who rented SUPs and they went out to Ukamehame. And they got blown out to sea when the trade winds came up in the afternoon. And the husband was convinced that God was going to come and rescue him on the road to Tahiti. So when the Trilogy catamaran came along and tried to take them on board, the husband said, no thanks. We're waiting for God. God is going to rescue me. Then the fire and rescue guys got there. Grab the rope. We'll tow you back to the shore. No, 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 the husband said. God will come and he will rescue us. Then the big Coast Guard cutter out of Malaya Harbor came out, tried to bring them on board. They waved them off. No, no need. God is going to rescue us. Well, nightfall came. The wind and the waves overtook them. Mucky fish food. That's what happens out there at night. When the guy gets to heaven, he's ticked off. Goes right to God. God, hey, look what happened, buddy. I was trusting you. I waited, but you never showed up. God said, what do you mean? First, I sent the Trilogy with cinnamon rolls and barbecue chicken. Then, I sent the fire and rescue. You notice how handsome those guys were? And lastly, I sent the biggest boat on Maui, the Coast Guard cutter. What more could I do? You see, Paul was a lot smarter than that husband. He realized God had sent the Roman government to rescue him from the Jews that wanted to kill him. And he was going to take that. And so Festus conferred with his council and said, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Now, this brings into our story King Agrippa and Bernice. It leads us to Paul's defense before them, which, folks, is outstanding. We're going to cover that next week right here in church. Don't you miss it. But let me close this morning with a principle that comes to us from the beginning of our account. You remember back tonight that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was being held at the Antonius Fortress. It was there that Jesus came and he stood right with him. He said, "Paul, be of good cheer. You have borne testimony of me before the Jews. You must bear witness of me in Rome." And what Jesus had done there was to give Paul a little glimpse into his future. Paul knew for sure that no matter what happened to him, he was going to get to Rome. He'd be able to preach the gospel to the Romans. Now, what Jesus hadn't told Paul was the timing in all this. And this is something that God oftentimes leaves out, isn't it? We know what God wants us to do. We know ultimately God's going to get us there. Once we get there, we can accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. But what we're not told is the how and the when. Paul had definitely not received the how and the when. And so for 2 years, he'd been sitting under house arrest in Caesarea, waiting for his fate to be decided by a madman of a governor. And then as soon as this guy is removed, which I'm sure Paul and company saw as an answer to their prayers, another guy's moved in. Seems a little better, but still, it's still hard to tell how God's going to work through him. Now Paul has no choice but to cast his fate into his hands, so to speak, which he did. You see, what Paul was willing to do was to wait for God in his timing in all this. Paul was willing to stand back and to be patient and wait for God to bring everything together so his will and his purpose could be accomplished. The ramification for all this in Paul's life has been a 2-year wait, and it's not over yet. Folks, we can't wait for 2 weeks. Paul has been waiting for 2 years, and from the outside at least, it looks like nothing has happened ministry-wise. Oh, but something very important has happened. First, Paul and company got to rest. Listen, they'd involved in nonstop, high-stress ministry for a number of years, and God just said, "Paul, it's time to rest." And God has the authority to do that, doesn't he? You know, we think we can say, "Well, today I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do this." And we think God's going to bless it because we're busy with God's business. But James says, no, what we ought to be saying is, "Lord, if you will, we'll do this, or maybe we'll do that." Because you see, what God might just say is, "It's time for you to rest." You know how important rest is in God's economy? So important. And today, somehow, we think that busyness is a sign of spirituality. Oh, not necessarily. Though sometimes God just, he just wants us to rest. Just wants us to rest, especially if you're in the ministry. It's hard, stressful. And sometimes God just pulls the plug and says, "I want you to rest." Some of you are here on Maui because you need some rest, and you're feeling just a little guilty about that. Don't. Just wipe that thought away. You know, I tell you, there's an anointing on Maui for rest.
Yes.
There is. So enjoy it. Soak it in. Let the rest of God revive you and refresh you. God just pulled the plug, said, "Paul, it's time to rest." Second thing that happened here is that Luke and Paul together wrote the book of Hebrews, which is one of the deepest and most amazing books in the Bible. Now, I know you scholars of the Bible think, well, we don't know if Paul really wrote the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of controversy about that, you know, Pastor, in some people's minds. But when you think about all that Paul had gone through with the Jews and with Jewish Christians, you can see how this book could have so easily flowed out of the time that he'd just gone through, which I believe it did. Plus, now Paul has Luke there to edit it, to take it all down, bring it together. It was the perfect time and the perfect place to write it. So ultimately, you'd have to say this was time well spent. Still, I'm sure there are many times that Paul was tempted to take things into his own hands and get himself to Rome, because that's just kind of the way we are, especially when we know part of the plan. You see, we think if God has shown us part of the plan, then we can just fill in the blanks. Because God's shown us the ultimate goal, we now have the liberty to make it happen. But folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. God shows us what's going to happen, so we'll have the patience to wait for His plan to unfold in our lives. See, God gives us a glimpse, but then He expects us to wait for Him for every detail. And when I say God expects us to wait, folks, I mean just that. David said in Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart." Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. And again, in Psalm 37:7, and I believe that there is a portion of this scripture that's specifically for a couple of you here today. I believe God spoke that to me this morning. Listen to the scripture. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Here's the important part for somebody here today. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Amen. And folks, David, who wrote these, he knew this. He understood this. He knew what he was talking about here. God had told David he'd be the king of Israel. David believed God. Only problem, Israel already had a king, King Saul. And so David had to wait. Year after year, he had to wait. Even when Paul had things totally messed up, David had to wait. But he did. In the process, he got to see the glory of the Lord. On the other hand, you have a man like Moses, great man of God. God told Moses he would be the deliverer of his people. God worked into Moses' heart the desire to do that. God put him in an incredible position to do it. But the problem was, it wasn't the time yet. It wasn't the time. There was work that God had to do in his people Israel, in Moses, in Pharaoh. So God wanted Moses to wait, but would he wait? Oh no. He took it into his own hands. Sees an Egyptian beating up on a Jew. Kills him, buries him in the sand. Next day, he sees a couple of Jewish guys squabbling, tries to break them apart. They said, "Who made you deliver over us? You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" You see, in his own time, Moses couldn't even bury one Egyptian. In God's time, he buried a whole Egyptian army. I believe some of us there are trying to bury the Egyptian in our own time, and it's just not working. God's shown you a glimpse of the future and you think, "I gotta get there." And God says, "No, you wait. There are some details I have for you." We need to wait on the Lord. We need to heed the words of the psalmist who said, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope." Father, thank you for this amazing chapter in your word. And Lord, there's great lessons here for us today. And Lord, first and foremost, I know for us as believers, you want us to be able to say like Paul, wow, I am blameless in regards to the law. And Lord, where we can in our country today, you want us to be the absolute best citizens we can. And Lord, I'm just telling you, that takes a work of your Spirit in our lives. It's not in us. It's a work of your Spirit in us. And then, Father, I believe that there are some here today that you've called to this place for rest. Lord, there's some in the life of our church. And Lord, you've shown them where you want to take them, but Lord, now's not the time. Now is the time to rest. There's others here today that have broken away from a very, very busy schedule. And yet that they're kind of guilty thinking, man, should I be having this much fun? And God, you're just saying, yeah, you should. I want you to rest. I want you to be revived. And so, Father, I pray over them right here today that your rest would come upon them. And your rest would revive them and energize them and refresh them for what's before them. And Lord, I'm just so thankful today that you've called us to be your people in the midst of our world. And yet in that, one of the hardest things to be as your son, your daughter, is to wait for you. And Lord, I know as I scan this crowd right here, right now, there are many that have been waiting because you've spoken to them, you've showed them glimpses of their future, and they're saying, God, where are you? Where are you? But Lord, today I pray they would hear your word. They'd be content to wait upon the Lord, to rest in him, fully assured that you will fill in the blanks and they will see your glory. So, Father, now let your word go in deep to each one, and we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.